Let's turn to 1 Thessalonians this morning. Those of you who have been traveling with us through this part of the New Testament know that we kind of, as we're teaching through, we took a slight, not detour, I wouldn't say, but we kind of put on our brakes a little bit, and we started looking around to see what was happening around us a little bit more as we've been traveling through this particular portion of 1 Thessalonians. So we could kind of see, so that's what's going on. Because we wanted to spend a little bit, get a little better understanding. So this is probably our fourth kind of session in this, or teaching in this particular portion of Scripture. We started in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13. We learned that Paul was saying, hey, I don't want you to be uninformed or unaware of these particular truths concerning the church in the last days. And what is the position of the church, or where does the church fit into things? The church is not Israel in the sense of a national identity. Israel, they are the people of God. They are, they will be, they are, and they will forever be. We are grafted into the nation of Israel as the church, the body of Christ, and we are, yes, the Israel of God as far as God's vantage point. He has a heart for us, but we are not the nation Israel. Some of you may be that are Jewish descent. That's awesome. But the rest of us are most likely Gentiles. There's two main people groups, biblically speaking, in the Old Testament. There's the Gentiles and there is the Jewish people. Then there is now, out of those two people groups, there is another people group formed called the church, and that's where we fit in as Christians. We are the body of Christ, and we were taken out of those two people groups to form another people group called the church, the body of Christ. And so that's kind of how that laid out, or how that worked out for us. And so now there are, in that sense, those three kind of components as far as God's concerned. It is true, however, when the Lord came and gave his life for us on the cross, forming then this people group, the church, that is the access into relationship with God and to everlasting life. And there isn't plan B, C, D. There's plan A, God's plan through his son, Jesus Christ. That's it. It's not a negotiable thing. It's not up for grabs. It's not something the debates can go on in perpetuity, but it doesn't change the fact that is the access into everlasting life is through the person of Jesus Christ. He said he's the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. And that's just the means by which we can have salvation, experience everlasting life. So he didn't say, hey, yeah, great, you guys, you can get involved in some kind of religious group or start going to church and these different things. But going to church doesn't make you a part of the church. In other words, going to a physical location and sitting and being a part of just gathering doesn't make you a part of the church. That's what religion is more like, a means by which people try to, through their own efforts, make themselves right with God. But that's not how we get right with God. We get right with God by humbling ourselves, by asking Jesus Christ to become our Lord and Savior, by surrender of our life, giving our life because he gave his life for us. So as we've been going through this, we kind of talked about where the church is as the trumpet would be sound, the trump of God, and we talked about this. This is not an angelic trumpet. This is not one of the trumpets that you find in Revelation that's being blown as far as in the plagues and those different areas where we're talking about the Great Tribulation, because that's about midway through you find this other trumpet. But that's an angelic being doing this. There's only two places that you find the trump of God, and that is on Mount Sinai where the tablets of stone, you know, the Ten Commandments were given to Moses, that there was a trumpet sounded, and it was God that sounded that trumpet, and it was to gather all of the people of Israel together for the handing out of the Ten Commandments. And then there was this trump of God where he's gathering together the church, his people, the body of Christ, to come up and be with him. And so we're going to talk about this because in the last studies, we were kind of talking about our readiness, being prepared, and how significant and important it is because of the wrath of God that will be being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. And so how significant, how important that is, that our hearts are ready, that we're right. I wanted you to get a better understanding, though, biblically, of where is the church during this seven-year period of time. The church is taken up. Where are we? What are we doing? That gets pretty exciting because if we don't understand that, verse 11 is where we left off in our chapter 5 in our study last week. Let's pick it up in verse 9 for the sake of clarity. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9. For God did not appoint us, speaking of the church, to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Now, verse 11 says, therefore, because of that, comfort each other and edify one another just as you are doing. Comfort one another has come up several times with this thought or this truth regarding the rapture of the church. Comfort one another with this saying. So if in fact, when we know going through Revelation, what's being happening during that seven-year period of time and the wrath of God is being poured out, we wouldn't wish that upon anybody we've ever met on the face of this earth. We wouldn't want that for anyone because God's wrath is being poured out on a Christ-rejecting world. I don't want anybody to suffer in that kind of a situation like that. I wouldn't want that for anyone. Well, then why, if the church, some people believe that the church goes through the tribulation, well, why would that be a comforting thing? Why would you say, well, you know, hey, we're going to go through that, so comfort each other with that? That doesn't make any sense, to comfort someone with going through, you know, this outpouring of wrath like the earth has never seen before. So I firmly believe that the church is going to be taken up and gathered up. Now, this leads to some interesting questions when we go into, and we have to flip over to Revelation chapter 1. We'll spend a couple minutes over in Revelation, but Revelation chapter 1. Because oftentimes, Revelation seems like it's this really confusing thing to read through. Now, granted, there's a lot of things that are said that seem really like a lot to absorb. But if you take it simply and just build your understanding from a solid level foundation, it starts to make some good sense. Verse 19 of chapter 1 says, write the things which you have seen. This gives us the outline for this whole book of Revelation that's been written. And Revelation just simply means the unveiling, the revealing of. And it's just the unveiling of the person of Jesus Christ throughout the end times of humanity as far as the earth is concerned, the way we see it and know it today. Write the things which you have seen. So these are the things that go on in the past. The things that you have physically seen and know that's going on. Write the things which are, the things that are presently taking place. So he's to write these things that he's seen. This first chapter deals with what he has seen. Now, what did he see when he got in this situation where he falls down and kind of starts to worship God? And what does chapter 1 talk about? Man, all of a sudden he sees the eternal realm and what it all looks like. And he starts to kind of describe the throne and the Sardis and, you know, the everything, just the way the stones are and how beautiful it is and the revealing of Jesus Christ and who he is. Man, it's powerful. And his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice is the sound of many waters. You know, these are just these descriptions of Jesus as he's being revealed and seen. Those things which you have seen, chapter 1. Now, he says, and those things which are, and he's talking about the church and how the church fits in. So you go through and you start to read through. It's chapter 2, chapter 3. And you start to read that, and you see how the church fit in. And then the things which take place after this. The reason I know it's if you haven't studied through it, it's a lot of ground to cover, you know, in just one simple swath. It's not going to happen real perfectly that way. Some of you are a little more familiar. You might grab kind of some of what we're going over, but the significance of laying this foundation so that we can understand, because when we flip over and we start talking about where is the church and what are we doing, if the church is raptured, what are we doing during that 7 year when all hell's breaking loose on earth? Where are we and what are we doing? And why is it like that? Because as I read along and I see and the things which must take place after this, so this, the church is taken up. What's going to take place then after this? Then we see this whole thing of tribulation being poured out. But what's interesting to me is all of a sudden we're told that we're going to be taken up and we're going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. The marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we're to be gathered up and go to be with Jesus. But it's interesting. When you read and really study through this, you find out that that's at the end of, in chapter 19, it's kind of at the end of this 7 year period of time that this marriage supper is being described, that this whole thing has been taking place. Unless we had some little snippet, and I'm hoping to give just a little bit, just a slight sliver of a backdrop of what a Jewish wedding was in Jesus' time. Everyone that's reading this in that time period understood what was being described. It's kind of like when we're reading about some of the, unless a grain of wheat falls, of course for us, Kansas, we get the grain of wheat thing, but some of the ideas in some parts of the world have no concept of an agricultural world in which people live. You know, this cow produced the milk. No, they went to the grocery store. They don't have any concept. They just went to the grocery store, got their thing of milk, and that's it. There's no concept of an agricultural society. So we have to look at that and understand that they're seeing something here that makes total sense to them. How did a Jewish ceremony or wedding, or how did all of this even take place? And why would this timeline be the way it is that now this is being described for us in Revelation 19? Toward the latter part, the conclusion, in verses 5, it picks up. This is at the end of the tribulation period. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Revelation 19, verse 5. Then a voice came from the throne saying, "Praise our God, all you his servants, and those who fear him, both small and great." And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude and the sound of many waters and the sound of mighty thundering saying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is a righteous act of the saints." And he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So we kind of see a rough outline. Why then is this at the end? Wouldn't this be then immediately at the beginning as the church is raptured? We do go into this setting of the marriage supper of the Lamb. Its culmination is at the end, and we'll discover why simply by an outline or just a rough idea of what that celebration is like. So there is initially some kind of an arranged marriage. In their culture, that was totally normal. That was totally fine. Husbands, wives, guys that have daughters, you're just all for this 100%. That is great. Let's get back to that. Let's get back to basics, you know. Let's arrange these weddings. So they would make this arrangement oftentimes even before birth. This neighbor, you get along with them. They've got a nice, you know, group of goats that they care for. And you just start to see, hey, they're good people, they're brethren, you know, they're part of the Jewish community. And yeah, let's just kind of work with them and see, they've got a daughter, we've got a son, or when they start to have kids, let's work together. We're starting a young family, they're starting a young family, let's work together. And so often these things are arranged very early, even prior to birth. Isn't it interesting that you and I, Paul the Apostle said, that you and I as Christians, that as we have given our lives to the Lord, the Bible says, God knew you from the foundation of the world. You and I were chosen to be male or female, but we were chosen to be the bride of Christ. You and I were chosen before the foundation of the world to be the bride of Christ. God has preordained that we would sit here today and hear this message and talk about this day. This is not a coincidence. This is not an accident. No matter how much you understand or know about this stuff, it doesn't really matter. This is not an accident. You're hearing it because God's going to speak to your heart today, something that you need to know, that's going to minister and speak to your heart this day. That's going to be an encouragement. That's going to bring comfort to you in your journey on this earth. There's this engagement then, right? There's this idea of, hey, it's a prearranged marriage situation, right? They're connected now, that we're going to wait until they grow up. Now, as it gets along a little bit further, there's going to be, hey, look it, you know, we're going to have to talk about this. Because, you know, she is just the apple of my eye, you know. We're going to have to work out some kind of an arrangement. We're starting to head into this betrothal period now where there's this arrangement of something's going to be arranged. What are you going to give in an exchange for this bride? So it kind of goes out in front and says, okay, well, they put it right out on the table. Okay, I'll agree to this. I'll agree to this arrangement. We've got three cows, you know, two goats, 15 sheep. And if you're fairly cool about things, I'll throw in some chickens on this thing, you know. But you get the idea. They make this arrangement in advance. There's this something put up front. Just like you and I were bought at a price. Something was paid up front for you and for me by the blood of Jesus Christ. What could God give for this bride that he wants? What could God give? You know, what could he show to display? What, all the gold in the universe? I mean, what does he give? The thing that would be of most value to him, and that would be his son. The blood of his son. But this bride now that he's wanting to marry the son is to be set aside. Now, what's interesting is you and I can't provide our own righteousness. It's been now given to us through this finished work on the cross. This period of time that is prior to this wedding ceremony itself, as they then get into preparations, it's kind of interesting. After it's kind of formalized, this they're getting toward maybe latter teens, the guy, the gal might be early teens. You remember Mary, when she was overshadowed with the Spirit, how old was she? We don't know for sure, but maybe 13, 14 years old only. Very young. So that was not uncommon in their culture. So they would probably know each other, and then they would realize, oh, so now this is the person I'm going to spend my life with. Now, this arrangement that's been pre-done by the parents, now all of a sudden the young people are aware about this. Now the young people then, as they're amiable with this, they're obedient to their parents, they're going to go along with this plan. And now the guy says, okay, yeah, money's on the table, you know, in the sense of this is what we're doing for sure. And they never pick an exact date of when this celebration, this immediate celebration, is going to start. The parents don't say. The father of the bride doesn't say. You ever heard of that before? No man knows the day nor the other. That's entrusted to my Father in heaven. Even Jesus said that. No, that's something the Father's got. they would understand that. See, you and I, we got to really think about this and think about what was going on culturally. No, they that was click. Okay, well, that makes sense. That's the way the Father would do that. The Father would choose sometime when he wants to finally let his wife go. Well, eventually, the groom is working. Where's the groom working at? What's he doing? The groom has gone back to the house, and he's building this thing called a mansion. It translates that way, but it really is just a dwelling place, and it's connected to Dad's house right now. He doesn't have much. He's just gathering supplies. He's building onto the house. What did Jesus say? Where did Jesus say that he was going? Prepare a place for you. He goes, I go to prepare a place for you. And then he goes on and he talks about, in my Father's house are little mini dwelling places connected to the Father's place. So Jesus has gone away to build this place. At some point in time, Dad's going to notice, yeah, you know, he's really coming along and, you know, well, let's get the bride here. Let's get this thing going. The call goes out. Somebody's running down the road in front of the groom. Hey, the groom's coming. The groom's coming, you know, to get the bride. There's these shouts, this excitement, and she's just sitting waiting, listening, watching, readying herself for when she would hear that tumult, that noise of the excitement of her new husband coming for her. Goes out to gather her, bring her back. Now, they celebrate this wonderful ceremony. They go under the chuppah, you know, and they do the service and they get married, and they go in and they consummate their marriage. But the bride stays tucked away in the little mini mansion. So it says that Jesus would come and be serving you and me in eternity during this 7-year period. He's going to be serving us while we celebrate this feast. This feast, this festival, goes on at the parents' house. This goes on, and it's just this big celebration. It just keeps going and going, and they're just having a great time. Now, the groom comes out every once in a while. He grabs some little, you know, I don't know, maybe falafels or whatever they got going, but, you know, grabs a few things there, you know. Baklava, maybe that would be good. You know, she likes that. I don't know. But they grab these different things, and he brings them back to the bride. And he's just kind of serving the bride. So you and I are at the marriage feast, but we're tucked away with the groom, with Jesus. Jesus is just ministering to us as the bride for 7 years. Well, so now it starts to make sense, because this goes on culturally, traditionally, for 7 days. At the end of the 7 days, the groom brings his bride out and presents his bride. Who's coming back with Jesus? As we read a little bit earlier, as we read in this conclusion of the 7-year period of time, who's coming back? Riding behind Jesus, King Jesus, the bride, the church, you and I. We come back in and we're seen as the bride of Christ. You and I are those people that will be riding back with Jesus. Now, we're not really that engaged in the battle, because the word that comes out of his mouth settles the score immediately. And we can read the Battle of Armageddon. We know what goes on, and we can study through that. This is just a precursor to reading through and studying this, but it gives you a rough idea of some of the things that are happening. This is where you and I are going to be. This is why they would say, comfort one another with these things. Oh, that's comforting to know that we're going to be tucked away with our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. and that at his coming, we will be safely secure with him, gathered in with him. And you know, at that time, there's this need to present, you know, there the at the door, the best man would kind of stand off to the side of the door because they want to know, was this a virgin? Was this a chaste bride that was brought? He says, it's all cool, it's all good, you know, or nah, you know. You know, but the thing is what's so great for us is our righteousness is not dependent on us. It's dependent upon what was been entrusted to us through the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's made us right. This is just the exciting good news that we get to experience as believers, knowing that at the conclusion of these things, this is why, when you read in chapter 19, it fits. Because this celebration that's been going on for this 7-year period of time, because last time, remember, we talked about Daniel's prophecies, and we talked about that. So, you know, if you didn't gather that, you'd have to go back and listen, because it makes a lot more sense when you read those the prophecies and understand this is the 70th week. This is the last 7-year period of time being dealt out, meted out to the nation Israel. And why is God doing this? You see, you and I as the church are the bride of Christ, but what is Israel being referred to as? Israel is always referred to as the wife of the Father. Always referred to that way. It's a different nature of relationship in that sense. And you remember, it was always referred to as this wife that would go astray. And any of us who've traveled through much of the Old Testament, you know that truth. Especially as you read through the judges, for example. Continually, they would fall back into this pattern of sin and betrayal and do these other things. You know, and what really was it that was the betrayal? They would start to worship other gods. They would fall down to the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the gods of the land, and they would worship them. It's never in the midst of massive difficulty that I am too concerned about a believer. It is always, always in the midst of blessing that I'm concerned. When we think about what we have been blessed with, it's amazing, isn't it? But yet, as a people in the United States, we are so far from God. As a mass populace, we are so far from God. And God help us here. We are a blessed people. It's what you do with what's been entrusted to you that matters. That's what God holds us all accountable to. That blessing gets poured out. What are we going to do with that blessing? The struggle itself, never too worried about that, because the struggle keeps us on our knees. We're dependent on God. We're seeking God. The wife that was always referred to as the nation Israel, God is always trying to draw her back. Woo her back. And at the provocation of this bride that has no real reason to be connected to Jesus, they're Gentiles. There's no reason. But to provoke the people of Israel, God can do what he wants, how he wants. And he has provided righteousness through his son, Jesus Christ. And you and I are the beneficiaries of that provocation because we get invited in to be a part of the family of God because of his grace and his mercy. You and I were not pedigree born into this. Very few. A few in here maybe, but very few. Most of us are not pedigree for this. It is not our immediate heritage. We're Heinz 57. You know, we're the mutts, a lot of us. You know, we're not purebred. But yet, because of God's vast love and his grace, and in his desire to provoke his wife, God chooses, I'm going to take a bride for my son. and in the eternal landscape, in this vast landscape of eternity, forever and ever. This is the picture that's been painted for us. And it's an amazing thing when you read through, and I'm hoping this just kind of whets your appetite to dig in and read through and think about this a little bit more, how interesting it is as he uses the wedding, the traditional Jewish wedding, as something to describe this beautiful, beautiful culmination of all things. And to describe this relationship that we get to have, and there we have it, tucked away in chapter 19. To us, it seems like, no, well, chronologically, Pastor, you said it's pretty simple. We kind of just see it. It's kind of laid out. It's not that complicated. And, you know, these are the things that were going on then, and this is what's going to happen, you know, and you go through and you read it, and then you get to that part, and that doesn't fit. Well, not in the logic of just without the information that goes with it. You and I have a great hope, a great encouragement to know that we are forever and ever going to be sequestered off, ultimately, with our groom, with our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I also like the fact for guys, because for us to see ourselves as a bride is not the most masculine vibe that we're going to get going. You know, I understand that. But it also is a very tender thing to contemplate and think about. Anytime when we're doing weddings and I look at the brides, I'm reminded of all these things flooding through my mind, of the beauty that's there on the wedding day. So, most of you are beautiful people. Some of us are not quite so, but we like to think that there's this inner beauty that can exist because of the relationship that we have in Jesus Christ. That's what God desires, is that love that he's put into you and into me. And that's for men and women. And it should cause a much more tender understanding, even for men, to understand that concept. That I too am going to be a part of being the bride. And that I am to be a chaste person. Person set aside is what I mean by that. Living a life that would be pleasing to him. For extra credit, I would encourage you to read Luke chapter 12, verse 35 through 46. That's just extra credit reading. Father, this morning, we thank you that we are known as your bride. Thank you that you love us with such a great love. Thank you with your divine insight and culturally something that was so relevant to them. We have to dig a little bit more to kind of understand that, because that's not our culture necessarily. And even for maybe modern Judaism, that's not really necessarily the culture, but historically, that is, and that was the way it was designed. And Lord, it was designed that way by you for the purpose of explaining our relationship, Father, with your Son. Oh, the vast riches of your word, Lord. We pray, Lord, that we would be able to comfort others with this truth. And Lord, for your continued provision for this place that we get to meet. You've been so gracious to us to entrust such a wonderful place to gather and to worship. And may it be a beacon of light, Lord, more than anything. May it be a place of refuge from the things of this world. May we find sanctuary in your presence. May our children grow up and know you, Lord, having spent time in this place, your home that you've provided presently for this body. We ask all this in Jesus' name.